For the last 3,450 years, Jews all over the world have observed the ancient celebration called Passover. Jewish families join in a Seder, or in a ceremonial meal, and they remember the night recorded in Exodus chapter 12. During the Passover, there is a moment when the youngest child asks the father of the family four questions. First, why is this night distinguished from all other nights? On this night, we eat only unleavened bread. Two, on this night, on other nights, we eat any kind of herbs, but on this night, only bitter herbs. Why? Three, on all other nights, we do not dip our vegetables in the salt water, but tonight we dip twice. Why? And then four, on this night, we all recline in our chairs at the table. Why? And then the father uses these four questions to retell the story that we find in today's chapters. God instituted this feast so succeeding generations of Jews would never forget their exodus from Egypt. Well, verse 1 begins. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Though they didn't know it yet, in a matter of days, the Hebrews are going to leave Egypt and 400 years of bondage. And their exodus will take place in the month of Abib, or as it will later be called, Nisan. This month will forever mark Israel's new beginning, a new day of freedom. And the events surrounding the Hebrews' deliverance will be so monumental that God will alter their calendar to note their significance. See, prior to the Exodus, the first month of the Jewish year was in the fall. It was the month of Tishri. But now the new year will be celebrated in the spring, in our March, April, the month of Abib on the ancient Jewish calendar. Actually, today, the Jews recognize both new years. Tishri is the first month of the civil calendar, and Nisan is the first month on the sacred or religious calendar. Well, this new year was to begin with a feast known as the Passover. And as we study the Passover, it's important to remember Paul's words to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. For in a million ways, the Passover is a type of Jesus. The feast foreshadows the freedom that he brings when he enters our lives. And here's the first parallel. As the Passover launched a new day for Israel, the work of Jesus has marked a new day in world history. And it too sparked a change in the calendar. You see, prior to the 6th century, our calendar used the distinction Anno Mundi, or the year of the world. But in 525 AD, the church replaced it with Anno Domini, or the year of our Lord. This is where we get the abbreviation AD, Anno Domini. In the West, in countries that have been influenced by Christianity, we no longer date years from creation. We now count our years from the birth of Christ. Jesus has also altered our calendar as well. Well, God tells Moses, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now later, God is going to give us the Levitical law. It will contain religious rules that are to be carried out by the priest from the tribe of Levi. And under the law, God will institute 7 feasts for his people to observe. The Passover, though, is unique. It is included in those 7 Levitical feasts, but it predates them. And there are elements in the Passover that supersede the law. The Passover points to something greater than the law. When the Passover was instituted, there were no priests, no altar, no tabernacle, no temple. It was a family sacrifice. the father of each family would select a lamb. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And here's a good example of how men have complicated God's law. Notice here, God leaves it up to each man's need. I mean, some of us like to eat more. Some of us like to eat less. We all have different needs. So God said, just take what your family can eat and share the rest with others. In years to come, the Jewish rabbis won't be able to leave it at that. And they'll specify, you need at least 10 people per lamb. Thus, if you have more than 20 guests at your Passover, a second lamb is required. Well, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. On Nisan the 10th, a lamb was selected to be sacrificed. It had to be male, and it had to be without blemish or without defect. That means if you had a sickly, crippled little lamb in your herd that you figured would die eventually anyway, you couldn't use that as your offering. Some of you might. Cheap ones. No, you had to slaughter a lamb that was healthy, a lamb that was whole, a lamb that was a valuable sacrifice. Wouldn't be a sacrifice otherwise. And it's interesting that in the year 32 AD, when Jesus of Nazareth rode his donkey down the Mount of Olives to the cheers of the crowd, if you had looked down on your calendar, the date would have been Nisan the 10th. You see, the Jews thought they were welcoming their king. They didn't realize that they were actually choosing a Passover lamb who was male and who was without blemish or defect or sin. Now you shall keep the lamb until the 14th day of the same month. Now you selected your lamb on the 10th and you kept it until the 14th. That means that for 4 days you fed it and you watered the little lamb and you cared for that lamb. And the kids would take it out into the field and they would play with it and they would get attached to it so that that little lamb would become a pet, even part of your family. But then on the 14th, we're told, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. 4 days after that lamb was selected, it got slaughtered. And all the while that you are putting the knife to the throat of what has now become your household pet, you're struggling with your emotions now. Is this really fair? I mean, this little lamb has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. Why should he suffer? You're watching your woolly little pet squirm. You hear it moan and then whimper and then gasp as it slumps over into a motionless heap. You smell the stench of its blood, and you realize that now you need to carve up its meat. Your little lamb is now lamb chops. And you're the one that is now squirming, for it hits you. It's your sin. It's your stupidity that took an innocent life. This lamb received the penalty that you deserve. He paid the consequences for your sin. And this is what happened to Jesus for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 tells us, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. At Jesus' triumphal entry on Sunday, Nisan the 10th, the Jews held Him their Messiah, their King. But 4 days later, He was nailed to a wooden cross, a Roman post. The Gospels even tell us that Jesus died just before twilight. Jesus was truly our Passover lamb. It's interesting how food specifically illustrates our forgiveness. Realize you and I, for you and I to live, something has to die. You realize this. For you to live, something has to die. Everything that you eat was once alive. It was either pulled from the ground or picked from a tree, or it was a butchered animal. Oh, we enjoy a juicy hamburger. This past week, I got 2 chili steaks from the Varsity. And were they ever good? Kathy ate the rings. I had the chili steaks. We enjoy a juicy hamburger. And we never think of where the meat came that we're eating. Where did it come from? See, we walk into the Five Guys restaurant having never thought of what happens at the slaughterhouse. See, people who eat that burger were never forced to look into the eyes of the animal who gave its life for their enjoyment and their sustenance. You and I reap the benefits of the animal sacrifice without ever counting the cost. But the Passover made you count the cost. It made you appreciate not only that animal, but the God who was willing to receive its sacrifice in exchange for your sin. See, sin and injustice leaves a debt in the world that begs to be paid. I mean, what if you stole my car and wrapped it around a telephone pole? That would be costly. We'd all agree that someone has to pay. 99% of us would say that someone should be you. But what if you can't pay? What if I drove a Lamborghini? Of course I don't, but I mean, what if I did? Then you would be obligated to me for the rest of your life, plus some. And now I would have a choice to make. I can keep you in my debt, or I can reach deep into my pocket and I can pay the damages myself. If I pay, you go free. But it's not because there was nothing for you to pay. It's because I paid it all for you. And this is the meaning of forgiveness. It's not just a random act of charity when we forgive someone, where someone decides to ignore or forget the evil that was done. No. Forgiveness is God choosing to absorb the cost of your sin and your injustice, the cost of which is death, and free you from your debt by sacrificing His only Son. Can you imagine such grace? It's one thing to appreciate the transaction of forgiveness intellectually, but the Passover taught it to you emotionally. Now, with this Passover lamb, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Now, the lintel was the door's header, which sat on its 2 posts. Blood was smeared on both, horizontally and vertically. If you looked at that door and the blood stains, it would form a cross. On that last night in Egypt, blood was applied to each house. And notice they don't just kill the lamb. They add insult to injury and they smear its blood on their door. This was humbling. It was an expression of one's need for salvation to the rest of the neighborhood. And this is why it's not enough for us to just mentally acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross. No, you don't truly believe until you smear His blood on your life's front door. Until you claim Jesus as your own and personally identify with Him and His sacrificial death. That's why we sang this morning about the blood applied. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Both are included in the Passover. The unleavened bread became a symbol of their faith. They would be leaving Egypt the very next day, and there would be no time for the bread to rise. They were trusting God to deliver them. And the bitter herbs, or the maror, as the Jews call it, was the horseradish. It's so hot, the Passover horseradish is so hot that it brings tears to your eyes, which is its point. It's a reminder of the nation's tears, of 400 years of bitter enslavement in the land of Egypt. You know, so much of the biblical instruction we receive today comes through preaching and teaching, and as a result, it involves only our minds, and that has a limited effect. But the Passover celebration is powerful because it involves all five senses. See, God wants not only for us to hear of our salvation, He wants us to taste it and touch it and smell it and see it. The Passover wrote God's mercies on the people's hearts. Verse 9 is a recipe for lamb chops, if you're interested. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall, those entrails is what gives it flavor, you know. Yeah. I guess. Just cook it with its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. See, this sacrifice was to be totally consumed. Nothing should be left. And this is why Jesus died such a horrific death. Jesus gave us His all on the cross. He paid for our sin in full. There were no leftovers at Passover. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. No stock in the refrigerator with cold cuts. The Hebrews ate the first Passover ready to leave. They would exit Egypt the very next day. So they spent the night in their boots. Their bags were packed. Their staffs were there by their head. And Moses said of this memorial meal, "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Notice, even the firstborn of the animals will die. "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Again, God mentions that the 10 plagues had all been a direct assault on the idols of Egypt. Each plague had called out and had cast judgment on a different Egyptian deity. Even this last plague against Pharaoh's heir, his firstborn, was held by the Egyptians to be divine. And it's interesting, the Hebrews were as vulnerable to this last plague as were the Egyptians. Israel had also stooped to worship the false gods of Egypt. You know, a couple of the plagues we studied, God supernaturally engineered to bypass the Hebrews in Goshen, but not this one. Death is going to come to Hebrews the same as to Egyptians, unless they take advantage of the remedies prescribed in verse 13. "For now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over," thus Passover, "I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the origin of the term Passover. Throughout Egypt, God will pass over both Hebrew and Egyptian houses where the blood is applied. The homes that passed inspection, and God sees blood on the doorway, He'll save the firstborn of those households. Where the blood is applied, the firstborn child will not die, but where there is no blood, the firstborn of that family will be dead. Understand, salvation that night had nothing to do with the morality or the purity of the people living inside the house. Absolutely nothing. You could be moral. You could assume that for goodness sake, judgment will pass over you. You're a good person. But without the blood, sorry, say goodbye to your big brother. Death would strike a house full of Boy Scouts if it lacked the blood. Salvation came to folks, even the unsavory sort, who recognized their need for the blood and applied it to their doorway. They were saved by faith, not their works. They trusted in God's promise to accept the blood as payment for their sin. And you see, this is how God decides eternal destinies today. Trust in your own merit, in your own goodness, and you're a goner, man. Trust in the blood of Jesus, and judgment will pass over you. Well, verse 14, "So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, unleavened bread, or bread cooked without a rising agent, was a type of faith, whereas leaven spoke of sin and pride. You see, leaven, or yeast, is a perfect type of sin. Like leaven, sin corrupts by puffing up. And ridding a house of leaven is a picture of purging a life of pride and of evil habits. And unleavened bread speaks to us of faith. Again, deliverance for the Hebrews was imminent. There was no time for the bread to rise. It was unleavened. They could leave in any moment. And as Christians, we need that same expectant faith. Now, from verses 16 to 20, God is going to give instructions for how the Passover is to be observed annually in Israel. Passover will be on the first day of a 7-day feast known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. From Nisan the 14th through the 21st, all Israel will eat unleavened bread. Any violators, he says, will be cut off from the community. And verse 17 says that all this will be a reminder of the day that God brought his armies out of the land of Egypt. When I read that, I was struck by that. His armies? Amazingly, the Hebrews were slaves, not armies. In fact, they were conditioned for 4 centuries to be subjugated people. And yet God called them armies. I suppose they were the most dysfunctional army in history. But they were armies, in God's opinion. And apparently, God sees people not as they currently are, but as he intends for them to be. Perhaps that's why he calls us the bride of Christ. We're in process, as the people that came out of Egypt were in process of becoming armies. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. The elders are now to lead by example. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop. See, hyssop is a leafy branch that's highly absorbent. And this was how the blood was applied. It was applied with hyssop. And again, faith involves application. See, faith is more than just mental assent to a fact. A believer becomes a stakeholder. You integrate your identity and your hopes and your goals with Jesus. This is what faith is about. And the more you absorb of Jesus, the better. That's why you should take a bunch of hyssop, he says. Not a twig, but a bunch. Immerse yourself in Christ. Absorb all of him that you can. Dip it in the blood that is in the basin, he says with his hyssop. And strike the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. There's some emotion here. You remember on the cross, Jesus was struck. He was bruised for us. When you apply that blood, strike the lintels of the house and the doorposts. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. The destroyer, perhaps the name of an ominous angel. He'll do the dirty work. He'll strike those who fail to apply the Passover blood. Verses 24 through 27 reiterates the Passover, that it's forever. It's to be repeated to all generations. And it has been. As one modern author writes, 3,500 years of slavery, tyranny, dispersion, and the Holocaust have never stopped the miracle of Passover. Amen. Well, we're told at the end of verse 27, so the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. That night, the destroyer came on every bloodless house in Egypt. Now remember, 7 million people lived in Egypt. That's a little bit more than today's population of metro Atlanta. Imagine every house in our own city losing a firstborn child. That would be an unprecedented scale of death. And there's historical evidence for this judgment. In Egypt, where mummification and the preservation of the dead was emphasized, archaeologists have found mass graves dating back to this time period. It was as if this plague killed more people than Egypt could handle. Also, in light of what we discussed last week, if the Pharaoh confronted by Moses and Aaron was Amenhotep II, his successor was his son, Thutmose IV. And today, the great Sphinx at the Pyramid of Giza, you can go there and visit. And you'll notice a large stone tablet between the Sphinx's two paws. This slab records a dream, the dream of Thutmose IV, where the young king tries to legitimize his right to the throne. You see, if Thutmose had been Amenhotep's firstborn son, his right to rule would have gone unquestioned. But evidently he was not, and he had to come up with reasons for why he was king. He was not the firstborn. Thutmose IV was probably a younger sibling of the firstborn brother, the original heir to the throne, who died in this 10th plague. Just interesting how history corroborates the scripture. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. God's angel had been quick and lethal. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also. No compromise this time. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. God had totally defeated the Egyptians, morally, obviously, spiritually, as well as physically. And so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. This was a peaceful plunder. This was back wages for 400 years of slavery is what it was. This is the silver and gold too that will now become the materials out of which the tabernacle and its furnishings will be built. And then verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. You got 600,000 men, add women and add children. That could be 2 to 3 million people on the march, moving out of Egypt. A mass migration is just beginning. But there was one problem in an otherwise glorious day for Israel. A mixed multitude went up with them, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. This mixed multitude were opportunists. See, they had jumped on Moses' bandwagon without really believing in Yahweh. There were Egyptians who had smeared the blood on their house. There were slaves from other countries who had done the same, even some Egyptians who had married Hebrews. This mixed multitude of people who smeared the blood, they still held on to their Egyptian roots, and they are going to cause Moses big problems. They're going to want to return to Egypt. This is the group that was led by Edward G. Robinson. Moses, Moses. We're going to hear that little twerp next week. And the Hebrews baked unleavened cakes of their dough, which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. When you work nonstop for Pharaoh, you don't get a lot of time to shop for your Exodus. Verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years. Notice, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. According to verse 41, the Hebrews left Egypt the exact same day they entered, 430 years earlier. They left on the anniversary of Jacob's arrival. This was God's way of affirming that he had never forgotten his people, not the whole time. He had never forgotten the covenant he had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Notice the unique terminology used of Passover. It's called that night of the Lord. We speak of Sunday as the Lord's day. Passover is the Lord's night. And in the remainder of the chapter, God makes the point that only those who are circumcised should eat Passover. Circumcision, remember, was the mark. It was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his heirs. And only those who are part of the covenant can participate in its blessings. That's an important principle. For the same is true of the new covenant. That's why you shouldn't expect the blessings of a relationship with God without also agreeing to its responsibilities. Have you given your life to Jesus? If not, you can't expect God's blessings. You're not part of the covenant. One other point from this passage, in verse 46, God says of the Passover lamb, nor shall you break one of its bones. It's interesting that in a crucifixion, to shorten the torture and to speed up the crucified's death, the Romans would always break their legs. This prohibited the crucified victim from pushing himself up, hiking himself up to catch another breath. Thus, the victim would die of asphyxiation. But remember, when the Roman soldier came to break Jesus' legs, he saw that he was already dead, and he didn't bother. And thus it was fulfilled that the Passover, that not one of his bones was to be broken. Well, verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And again, this is a band of ragtag, undisciplined, unskilled slaves with no military training at all. And yet for the third time, they're called the armies of the Lord. God's plan was to bring Israel out of bondage into battle, and they needed to be ready. And you know, the same is true for us. A wonderful freedom over sin and guilt and the law comes to those who are in Christ. But if you're not ready to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're going to get sucked right back into it. And thus, after God delivers us from bondage, he has to arm us for battle. We have to be ready. A Christian needs to expect to fight. Now in chapter 13, God gives these liberated Hebrews two reminders or memorials of their deliverance. And it's interesting that God has given us two reminders of our salvation, hasn't he? Communion and baptism. Well, the Hebrews had two memorials. They were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were to offer God the firstborn of their flocks and families. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Now, since God saved the firstborn of the Hebrews from the destroyer, he now expects them to consecrate, or that is, dedicate their firstborn to him. And here's the principle for us. The redeemed of the Lord belong to the Lord. See, you don't usually buy a car for someone else. I'm not going to buy a car for Alan Canfield to drive. If I buy a car, it's going to be for me. You expect to possess what you purchase. And likewise, God purchases a person to take possession of them. See, God wants to rule what he redeems, especially the people he saves. Verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. Now, the Hebrew word Ab, it means green. And thus, the month of Abib was the month where everything turned green. It was springtime. It's our March, April. Abib was the month's name in the early days of the Hebrew nation. Later, the name gets changed to Nisan. But it was in this month, the first month of the year, that along with Passover, the Jews celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But notice what God commands. He says, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. Remember. See, it is crucial that you and I remember the work that God has done in our lives. And it's amazing to me how soon we can forget. God works incredible miracles in our lives. And a few days later, we've forgotten. We're wondering if he's going to come through with the next trial we're facing. I've heard it said, Satan's strategy is to cause you to remember the things you ought to forget and to forget the things you ought to remember. See, a bad memory is one of the greatest hindrances to our spiritual victory. Once there was a group of 30-year-old friends. They had a reunion. Well, they decided to go out to dinner to celebrate. One person suggested the Glowing Embers restaurant, because the waiters and waitresses there are all young and energetic. Well, they had a nice time. Well, the same group of friends reunited at age 45. They planned a reunion dinner. Again, they decided to go to the Glowing Embers restaurant because the food choices were so good there. Well, 15 years afterwards, at age 60, again, this group of friends met for dinner. They agreed to go to the Glowing Embers because you can eat there in peace and quiet. At age 75, the friends reunited and they chose the Glowing Embers because there were no steps into the building and it had its own elevator. And finally, at age 90, the group met one final time for their 15-year reunion. After discussing it, they all said they wanted to go to the Glowing Embers restaurant because they had never been there before. Hey, when it comes to what God has done, don't forget. And if you do forget, write it down. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day, there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no unleavened bread shall be seen among you. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Again, leaven is a type of sin. Passover is a symbol of deliverance. And Passover came first. It was followed by the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And this same progression occurs in our lives. We come to Jesus. We come to our Passover. And he takes us just as we are, right where we're at. He doesn't expect us to do anything but receive his grace for us. His love is unconditional. He doesn't look at what or who is in the house. All he does is receive us. He only wants to see that the blood is on our door. God doesn't expect us to clean out the leaven until we're forgiven and belong to him. No, he receives us and takes us as we are. But once we're his, then his goal is to rid our lives of the actions and attitudes that displease him. That's when we get rid of the leaven. Well, verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Notice the emphasis here on sharing our deliverance story with our kids. You know, this is the job of a Christian parent and a Christian grandparent. We need to talk to our kids about what Jesus means to us. We need to tell them how we were converted to Christ. We need to rehearse our sacred history with our children and our grandchildren. And then verse 11 explains the law of the firstborn. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. Now, the law of the firstborn required every big brother lamb or goat or cow to be sacrificed to the Lord, with a couple of important exceptions. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So with a donkey, a lamb took the place of the firstborn donkey. And firstborn humans were redeemed with a sum of money that became an offering to the Lord. And isn't it interesting how here donkeys and humans get paired together? Could be because both are notorious for their stupidity and their stubbornness. Verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, and all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. See, God established these laws and rituals to be certain that future generations would always remember his work of deliverance and redemption from Egypt. God wants us to remember. It shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. In other words, God is saying, never forget what I did in Egypt. Let my deliverance guide your hands, that is your actions. And let it always be your focus. Let it be between your eyes. Let it guide your thoughts. Now, of course, the rabbis, they took verse 16 literally. And they created what they call phylacteries, leather straps and pouches containing scripture portions. And even today, you'll see Orthodox Jews carrying the story of the Exodus between their eyes and on the back of their hands. Yet God's instructions were not intended to be taken literally, but figuratively. The Hebrews are to always remember, keep it between your eyes, keep it on the back of your hands. Remember the deliverance that I've worked for you. And then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God let the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And though God referred to the Hebrews as armies, he knew they weren't ready to act like an army and go to war. And so rather than enter Canaan by the coast, which would have been the easy route, and would have immediately faced opposition of the Philistines, God chose an alternate route, which presented a few challenges too, which we'll get to next week. You know, there's an old joke you've probably heard. Why did the children of Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years? The answer? Because like most men, Moses was too stubborn to stop and ask for directions. Although the joke illustrates the truth about the male species, it's not biblical. For Moses was not the one who led the children of Israel. God was their God. And God didn't lead Israel out of bondage to abandon them. They were freed so they could follow. And this is why you and I have been forgiven and set free, so we can follow Jesus. God doesn't save us just so that we can occupy a seat at church until he returns. After we're saved, we embark on a journey. God leads us and guides us. He has a specific plan and purpose for your life and for your future. He wants you to find it and walk in it. God promised Israel that he would lead them to a new land, but first he teaches them a new way. God takes them to Mount Sinai, where Moses got his marching orders in the beginning. And there he will give them his law and teach them to worship. Verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So as to go by day and night, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Israel had a miracle for a GPS, a supernatural guidance system. Before them, you saw a cloud in the daytime. And at night, you saw a wall of fire. Recall Genesis 15, when God made the covenant with Abraham. You remember God walked with Abraham through the animal parts to seal the covenant. And he appeared that day in the form of a burning torch and a smoking censer. What is that? Fire and cloud. And now, for the next 40 years, this is how God is going to lead the Hebrews through the Midianite desert. When God moves, Moses will move. When God stops, Moses will stop. That's not a bad way for us to live either.